Good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17, verses 20 through 21. Again, that is Genesis chapter 17, verses 20 through 21. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year.
Good to be here this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. Those of you visiting with us, we're glad that you are here. And of course, all of our members, it is good to see you. Good to see Kara Jones out in the audience. We appreciate her being able to make it out this morning. The word euphoria has Greek roots to it. And by it, we learn the connection between happiness and health. The word euphoria, I think most of you know, basically today points to a state of bliss and happiness. But actually, it comes from the Greek word euphoros, and it literally means healthy. So we're not too surprised then when we realize that the original word euphoria in English was a medical term, and it was used to denote the relief that individuals who were sick would experience after taking medication. So you have someone who is sick and then takes the medication and feels better, and that leads to that person being happy. The idea of you have relief from pain and suffering, and so after that, you end up in a state of euphoria. Now, that's how the word, the background to that particular word. But I want to suggest to you that the same thing can be true from a spiritual standpoint, only sort of in the opposite direction. Physically, being healthy leads to happiness. Spiritually speaking, happiness leads to better health spiritually. In other words, when we are filled with the joy of being a Christian, when we allow ourselves to rejoice in Christ, that leads to being more healthy from a spiritual standpoint. And so with that in mind, I want to talk to you a little while about the joy of salvation. And this is taken from Ephesians chapter 2. Turn your Bibles there, and we're going to begin by reading this passage of Scripture. This will be our text for this lesson, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It's a familiar passage to us, but this is what Paul writes. Ephesians, the second chapter, beginning with verse 1. Paul writes, "And you who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We'll find out a little bit later. That's one of these places, and this is something that Paul often does. He almost cannot contain this concept of the grace of God. And so he blurts that out, so to speak. He's actually writing, of course, but he blurts that out, and it's not quite time for that yet, but he can't hardly contain it. And so he talks about this great idea of being saved by grace. But then he goes back to his line of thinking and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is a powerhouse passage. It is filled with doctrinal and theological truths, all that point to and involve the joy of salvation. Now, what I'm going to do with this particular text, I'm actually going to preach three sermons from this passage of Scripture, because Paul breaks down these verses into three different sections. Number one, he tells us that we need to remember where we were. He does that in verses 1-3. And then he tells us we need to recognize where we now are. And he does that in verses 4-7. And then in verses 8-10, he tells us that we need to stop and reflect upon how we got where we are. And so we're going to take a sermon to look at each one of them. And we begin with the first one that has to do with remembering where we are. Now, this is a passage of Scripture that is filled with encouragement and can cause us to be uplifted in Christ, but that's not how it begins. He begins by reminding us to think about where we were. And it's in doing that we can really begin then afterwards to appreciate where we are now. And so there's a lot of valuable things involved in remembering where we were, but it's not a real pretty picture that he paints. But it's very helpful for us to do that. The problem is, too often we forget about the miserable state that we were in before we obeyed the gospel. And that's not really a reflection just on this generation. Every generation, of course, has its prophets of doom that declare itself the worst generation ever. And that's true about almost every generation. The fact of the matter is, every generation of man has been bad. And trying to compare, well, which generation is more sinful and worse, this generation or the last generation? That's useless. It's almost like you hear people trying to compare when it comes down to basketball. Who's greater, Michael Jordan or LeBron James? Well, it's a useless discussion, isn't it? Because the fact of the matter is, when you begin to crunch the numbers and you look at all of the facts and investigate it, it's really too close to call. And it all depends on who you like more, really. And it ends up being a useless discussion. And that's the way it is with generations. Every generation is different. Circumstances are different. Situations are different. But there's one thing that every generation has in common. And that is that it is flooded with, overwhelmed with sin. That's true with every single generation. One of the biggest philosophical lies ever told is humanism. Because humanism is a philosophy that basically says, in a nutshell, man doesn't need anybody or anything. All man needs is man. Man all by himself is wonderful. Man all by himself can reach his full potential. Man certainly doesn't need some supernatural God or being that you can't even see with your own eyes. All man needs is man. But when you begin to look at the reality of the situation, man left all alone is a catastrophe. Like, I don't care if you're talking about a physical condition, spiritually, morally, religiously, man without God is an absolute mess. And it always has been. Jeremiah reminds us of this. You remember in Jeremiah chapter 10 at verse 23, he says, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. We just don't have it in us. And generation after generation proves it. Oh, the last generation was better. No, it wasn't. Situations were different. The circumstances may have been different, but the last generation was full of sin. The generation before that was flooded with sin. The generation before that was overwhelmed by sin. Every generation, man just trying to operate himself apart from God is always disastrous. And now Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, he begins to paint for us then a vivid picture of what becomes of man apart from God, just relying on himself, compared to what becomes of man with God, benefiting from the amazing grace of God. And there's a huge contrast between the two. So Paul begins by causing us, pointing us to the direction of just remembering where you were without God, where you were before. And so he reminds us that you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. What he says there is true of all of us here this morning. Of every individual, you were dead. Like, I don't care who you are, you were dead. You might be spiritually dead right now, but even if you're not, there was a time when you were dead. Like, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're a seasoned saint or a babe in Christ. It doesn't matter how much you know or how many talents you have been blessed with by God. There was a time when you were dead, and we all need to remember that. Because one of the things that it does, there are several things that remembering where we were becomes helpful. But one thing that it does is it causes us not to be overly judgmental in a negative way. Like, we all have to judge in some things, but we don't have to be judgmental all the time. We don't have to think that we're better than the world or somehow God loves us more. When we stop and think about where we were, we remember we're no better than anyone else. The only thing that's different between us and the world, and Paul will get to this here in the third week, we'll deal with this, but the only difference between us and them is that we have been saved by grace. But there is no reason for us to boast about anything that we have or that we do spiritually. Because remember, without God and without His divine help, we are a mess. We were dead. And of course, when Paul says we're dead, he's not talking about physical death there. He's talking about spiritual death. But what he is not talking about is the way God created us. That's not what's on Paul's mind. That's how Calvinists view this passage immediately. Paul is not saying that we were stillborn at birth. From a spiritual standpoint, he's not saying spiritually we were born dead. That's not his point at all. The fact of the matter is we were born spiritually very much alive and then we died. And the reason I know that is because Paul said it. You remember in Romans, the 7th chapter and at verse 9, Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. I want you to notice that first part, I was once alive apart from the law. The question has to be asked, when was Paul referring to? When was Paul ever alive apart from the law? And the answer obliterates Calvinism. Like, this one answer completely destroys that false doctrine. Because there's only one right answer. There's not two right answers to that question. There's not three or four. There's only one right answer to that question. When was Paul alive apart from the law? And the answer is when he was born, that is, before he reached the age of accountability. So I said, you always making up things. Well, there is no such thing as an age of accountability. Yes, there is. That's a real thing. We don't know exactly with regard to every individual. There's no specific age when you reach that point. Everyone's different. But there is a point in time in our lives when we become accountable to God. That's a real thing. You remember when Moses was talking to the children of Israel and he was telling them, you're not entering into the promised land because of your sins, but your children are going to go there. But I want you to notice how he describes those children in Deuteronomy 1 at verse 39. He says, as for your little ones, you who were, you said would become prey, and your children who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. You notice there, he describes those children as having no knowledge of good or evil. The only other time we read about that is in regard to Adam and Eve before they sinned. They had no knowledge of good and evil before they sinned. And so in saying that about these children, obviously these children who were in that same state as Adam and Eve before they sinned, they had not yet reached the age of accountability. And that's the period of time that Paul is describing himself in Romans chapter 7 at verse 9. That's the only time when he was alive apart from the law, when he was a child, before he reached that age of accountability. But then it says, but when the commandment came, that is when he became accountable to the law, because he reached that point in his life when he knew he had the knowledge of good and evil, then he said at that point, sin came alive and I died. He was born alive and then he died. And the fact of the matter is, that is the experience of everyone who has ever been born into this world, except, of course, the man Jesus Christ. All the rest of us fall in that category. We were alive. We can't blame God and say, oh, well, I'm dead, because that's the way God created me. I was born dead. No, no, no. The Bible just doesn't teach that. We were alive. And then we died. And Paul tells us exactly why it is that we died. He says it was because we were walking in trespasses and sins. And that covers everything. Every kind of sin. No matter what it is. Trespassing. So why did Paul use those two terms? Because he's leaving nothing out. The word trespasses there, The Greek word means to step falsely or to misstep. And it happens when you either deviate from the right path or you step outside a known boundary. That's a trespass. Our boundary is the gospel of Christ. And that includes everything within the gospel. Is everything that we need. Within the gospel is exactly how we are to live our lives. In the gospel, it tells us what we are to practice religiously, what it is that we are to believe and teach scripturally. Everything is within the gospel. The moment we step outside that boundary, we're stepping on unauthorized territory. We trespass. We know the idea of trespassing, don't we, today? When you go on someone else's property, you leave the right path. You deviate from the right path and you go upon unauthorized ground. That's what we do when we sin, when we trespass. We step upon unauthorized territory. And then the word sins there, that comes from a Greek word that simply means to miss the mark or to fall short of the standard. And that's why Paul uses the words that he does in Romans chapter 3 at verse 23. This is the same Greek word. For all have sinned and done what? Fall short of the glory of God. So that word points to a failure of purpose. Our purpose to reach God's standard of living, to be what God wants us to be. We miss that mark. We fall short of that glory. Now, when you put these two terms together, it covers everything. Trespass would cover action on our part. It would involve sins that are active, or what we would call sins of commission. The word sin there would have to do with sins that are more negative or passive, what we would call sins of omission. But when you put them together, it covers both. And so Paul is saying, in times past, this is where you were. You were constantly, take note of the fact, he's not talking about something we did like just one or two times. He's talking about walking in this state of being. So in times past, you were constantly doing things that God doesn't want you to do. And you were constantly not doing the things that God wanted you to do. And you were walking in that way of living. And so you were dead in trespasses and sins. I was dead in trespasses and sins. Now, Paul begins in this context then to break that down even further. And the more he breaks it down, the uglier the picture gets. He says next that we were following the course of this world. I'm not sure what happened there, why it did that. See if we can fix it. Doesn't look like it, but we were following the course of this world. And whenever you read the word, and I've said this to you before several times in Bible class, different times. Whenever the word world is used negatively, it's always dealing with that same world that you remember John says don't love. Don't love the world. Let's turn over to that passage of scripture just for a moment. And notice what John says. This is the world that is under consideration. Verse 15 is where it begins. 1 John 2 and at verse 15. It says this. 1 John 2, the verse is 15. John writes, do not love the world. Now watch this. Or the things in the world. What's this world? Again, you've heard me say, this world is the realm of ungodliness, the realm of unrighteousness, unholiness that is contrary to the will of God. That's all you have to remember. This world, you read about it all the time in the New Testament. And when it's used negatively, it's always that realm that involves everything and anything that is contrary to the will of God. That's the world that we're not supposed to love. Not talking about this earth or talking about those contained in this earth. God so loved the world from that standpoint. But that realm of ungodliness, that everything that is contrary to the will of God. John says, do not love that. And you notice the extent that he goes to. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he gives us some insight into what's involved in this world. He says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And he says, the world is passing away. Now let me pause and tell you that here's a second thing why it's valuable sometimes to remember where we were. First of all, I said it helps us to appreciate what we have now. But when we begin to take in all that the New Testament says about that world, it reminds us that we don't ever, ever, ever want to go back. And that has always been a problem for the people of God. People obey the gospel all the time. But more times than not, and it's not even close, more times than not, those who obey the gospel go back. And that isn't anything new. Again, in every generation, that has been the case. And New Testament writers, inspired writers, knew that. And that they saw it happening over and over again. Paul sometimes talked about specific individuals who had gone back to the world. And so they're constantly reminding us, don't go back. Don't go back. Don't go back to that world. Love not the world. Don't love anything about it. Don't love the things of the world. Because he says that world is passing away. It is going to pass away. But whoever, he says, does the will of God, that's the opposite. Remember, the world, what is it? Anything that involves that is contrary, rather, to the will of God. That's a part of that world. It's all going to pass away. But in contrast to that, whoever does the will of God abides forever. And that's what we should want to do. And reminding ourselves what a miserable state it is. Sometimes we can look back casually without really thinking about it and think, oh, the good old days, they were wonderful. Well, maybe physically in some ways, but spiritually, not so much. The world isn't a place you want to be. And it is why Paul goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What are you saying, Paul? Don't go back. Don't go back to that world. And we do that sometimes because we miss. Yeah, I remember I used to be able to do this, and I look at people in the world and I like they can say this and they can do that, and I want. No, Paul's don't conform to the world. He's talking about the same world that John said do not love. In fact, turn your Bibles over to James chapter 4. James begins to talk about this world, and I want you to take note of James here. James, he's known as the practical writer. The book of James is the most practical book in the New Testament. It's just full of practical stuff. But James sometimes was tough. And when it came down to misbehaving brethren, he didn't hold back. He called things what they were. I grow weary of brethren constantly say, well, no, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't label, and we shouldn't talk about sound and unsound. That's not scriptural. James, as practical as he was, when brethren went astray, he called them on it. You just take a look, you just take a notice of the, James is writing to members of the church. He is writing to children of God, those who have obeyed the gospel. And this is how he addresses them in James chapter 1 at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Talking to members of the church. Listen at it. He says, you desire and you do not have. So you murder, you covet, you cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You think James is worried about hurting feelings right there? Listen, there's times when we need to treat people gently in the church, babes in Christ and different situations. But when brethren just get to acting wrong and looking like they're trying to go back to the world, sometimes tough language needs to be used. James was tough here. And he was tough with them because he knows what they're doing. They haven't completely given up the world. And so listen to what he says to them at verse 4. Ye adulterous people. Remember, he's talking to the church. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Don't go back. Change your direction to these who were heading in that direction. Maybe some that he was writing to had already returned. Come back, he would say in that case. Because friendship with the world is enmity with God. And listen at what he says next. He says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Did you get that? He didn't say if you become a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. He said anybody who wishes to be a friend of the world has made himself an enemy of God. Don't ever go back. If you're a Christian, don't ever go back to the world. Love not the world. Do not conform to the world. Paul understood all of this. In one place, he says, the world is crucified to me. He had no desire, he had no wish at all to return to the world. So he crucified it. He put it to death. You find yourself thinking worldly, sympathizing with any part or portion of the world, you need to change directions and you need to do it very quickly. Because friendship with the world is enmity with God. But notice, he goes on to say, following the prince of the power of the air. We should have checked this. But following the prince of the power of the air. That's referring to the devil. Remember I said, this picture just keeps getting more ugly. It just keeps getting uglier. Who's the prince of the power of the air? You know the answer, don't you? It's the devil. This is where we used to be. We used to be followers of Satan. Oh, don't describe me. That's not me. Yeah. Paul is describing all of us before we obeyed the gospel. We were followers of the devil. And that makes perfect sense when you stop and think about it, because this world that we were following, that course that we are on, Satan is the god of that world. Remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I read that passage and I'm reminded that the devil is powerful. And sometimes I think we forget just how powerful the devil is. Do you realize here, do you see what he says here? He has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. The devil can do that, evidently. Paul said that's what he did. And I would suggest to you that he can still do it. Like, that, and now when we think of the devil, now we understand the devil's not all powerful. And in fact, his power has been limited, because that's what Jesus did when he defeated him on the cross. But he can still do some things. He can work with the material that he has. I'm talking about the material of our lives. He can use pride and rebellion and stubbornness. When we have those kind of characteristics, he can use them and turn them against us. And he does that sort of thing all the time. He is the God of this world, and he blinds individuals. But again, these are people that allow him to do it. He cannot possess anyone today like he used to. He can't do those kind of things. But listen to what Paul says. He talks about the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That again is the prince of the power of the air. That's what the devil does. He works in us. But again, he's limited. He can't just work in anybody. You see there, the sons of disobedience, that's who he can have his way with. That's why you have to make up in your mind, that's not going to be you. But you do have to be mindful of his power and what he is able to do if you allow him to do it. Because he'll work on anyone who has that spirit of disobedience and those who begin to carry that out. Those, again, who are filled with pride or whatever. Because that's all a part of that world that's contrary to the will of God. You have those kind of faults and flaws, that's what the devil targets. And he'll turn it against you. And so we have to be very careful of that. I remember in 1 John 5 at verse 19, listen to this. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's the devil. This world, it's the same. It's the same world. This thing is going crazy. Just imagine the word world up there still disappeared. It's the same one, though. The world that we're to love not. The world that we're not to conform to. The world that if you love, you become an enemy of God. That's the world that this evil one has power over. Doesn't involve everybody, but those who have a heart that's contrary to the will of God, the sons of disobedience and so on. That's where we used to be. Because we used to be followers of Satan. We used to be doers of his will. And Paul is saying, don't go back there. Don't ever return to that world. And then in the final verse, very quickly, he says, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh. And when we think about that, that flesh, that's not this stuff on our bones. That's the old corrupt man. Remember, we were born alive, but then we died. Sin overwhelmed us. Now we became depraved. We weren't born that way, but we all became corrupt. And there's different passages. I'm not going to look at them now. But there's different passages where the Bible specifically says that about man. Man became corrupt. He wasn't born corrupt. He became corrupt. But what's important to all of us is we remember, yes, I was guilty of that. That's the ugly picture of me before I obeyed the gospel, when I tried to live my life without God. It was a mess. I was carrying out the desires of the body. That is really saying the same thing as the passions of the flesh. By the way, that word passions there simply means having a strong longing for something. It's the same word translated lust in some places and just desire in other places. And it's a part of the world. It's a part of that world that we are not to love. Remember the desires of the flesh? That's a part of that world. And now Paul tells us, all of this is connected. Paul tells us that we used to be a part of all of that. And we were by nature children of wrath. That's the path you were on. And one more thing, just for clarification, with regard to Calvinism again. This is one of their favorite passages because they think that this whole passage is proving some of their Calvinistic doctrines, starting with the idea of being dead. They like to say, oh, see, before you obey the gospel, you were a corpse. And what can a corpse do? Nothing. Has no feelings. It can't believe anything. it can't taste or smell or anything have any. And so that's the state that we were in before the Spirit was poured out upon us. Totally depraved. So we couldn't obey the gospel even if we wanted to because we were dead. That's not how Paul's using the word dead there. He's just saying we were separated from God. That's what death is in the scriptures, a separation. Physical death, a separation between the body and spirit. James 1 at verse 26. Spiritual death, a separation between man and God. Isaiah 59 at verse 2. And then, of course, the second death, that's a separation between man and God as well, but it's eternal. When we are cast into the lake of fire, John says, that's the second death. That's talking about what the Bible calls hell. Death is always just a separation. That's all. You don't have to read anything more into it than that. The fact of the matter is, we were born dead, and some here, even this morning, you might still be in a state of spiritual deadness. You have the ability to do what those who have obeyed the gospel have already done. You can obey the gospel. Don't need any special miraculous help to do that. God has already given you all the help that you need. The gospel of Jesus Christ, you just need to obey the gospel. Well, yeah, but Paul talks about the children of wrath there, that all of this is due to nature. We were naturally, that's just, well, what does he mean by nature? And you say, well, he means that's the way we were born. No, listen to what Thayer says about that. Thayer says that this word is a mode of feeling and acting which by long habit has become nature. Become nature. You're not talking about something you're born in. The fact of the matter is, this is the alluring power of sin in the world that keeps drawing so many people back. Remember, I said, most people obey the gospel, they go back. Why? Because the world is so alluring. And there was a time when we gave into it. So Paul says we were like what? The rest of mankind. But thank God we were rescued. And that's what the next section gets into. The next section, we'll talk about it next week, but the next section, beginning with verse 4, after Paul paints this ugly picture, and it is, it's ugly. Remember, it's useful to think about these things as we've done this morning, because it helps us to appreciate what we'll talk about next week. That is where we are. It helps us not to be overly judgmental with regard to those who are still dead in sin. I don't care how they're living their life. The fact of the matter is, we used to be one of them. So our attitude should be to help them, not develop a holier-than-thou mentality. But it also, number 3, reminds us, I'm never going back there. I don't like that picture. I don't like this picture that Paul has painted. I know it's a picture of the way I used to be, but I'm never going to be that again. That needs to be our attitude. But the next section simply begins at verse 4, but God. It's a wonderful way to start the next section. You were in this moral mess. You were a catastrophe. But God. We were all rescued by God, and Paul will talk about that next week. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. If you haven't, you're still spiritually dead, separated from God, separated from everything that is good, connected with God, from His grace that Paul will talk about next week, from His mercy, from His kindness, from His love. You're separated from all of that. Don't you want those things in your life? Obey the gospel. God will become your Father. You'll become His son or daughter. You'll become a part of His spiritual family. You'll become a new creature in Christ. You can get off of that course of the world. Stop following the prince of the power of the air. and start following Jesus Christ. You can do that this morning. You have to obey the gospel, repent of your sins, and be baptized, Acts 2 at verse 38. Or if you have gone back to the world, you can recover. Repent and pray God. Acts chapter 8 at verse 22. Get back on the right path. Do it sooner than later. In fact, do it right now as we together stand and sing.